Would you turn with me in God's Word this morning, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In the last couple of weeks, we've considered the first 20 verses of this chapter. And this morning, God willing, we will look from verse 21 to the end. So let me read that for you, and then we'll pray briefly. John the Baptist has been baptizing, and in verse 21 we read that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Abi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Pelug, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Lord God, may we derive blessing, real understanding and sweetness from your word as we read it and hear it preached this morning. We thank you that Christ is set before us in the pages of this book, that it is by the revelation that we have of him that sinners like us may have life and may know that that life is in him, may come with assurance and with confidence, may obtain those sweet blessings of which we read, all the mercies of the redemption that is in his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, adoption as sons, the inheritance with the saints, the great gift of the Holy Spirit to us also as the down payment of our inheritance. Lord, bless us now, we pray, as we study your truth, that its realities may be powerfully evident to every soul for salvation and for encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Luke has given us this sweeping and salty survey of the ministry of John the Baptist. It was a ministry in which he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Luke, as a historian, gives us this not only summary, but also a demonstration of the kind of ministry that John the Baptist had. And now in verse 21, having given us from the beginning to the end of John's public ministry, concluding with the way in which he was shut up in prison, Luke steps back a little bit in time and gives us a single seminal sequence in that ministry. As John was preaching and as John was baptizing, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." It is this moment at which John distinctly decreases and the Lord Jesus distinctly increases. You'll remember that that is language that the Baptist himself used when he was asked, as it's recorded in another gospel, about his identity and his relationship to the Lord Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. And there's a sense then in which this is the moment at which that shift in the balance takes place. You see, John has been the herald of the coming king. He's been preparing this way in the wilderness. But now the king has come. And the king steps onto the stage. And so the herald recedes into the background as the king steps into the foreground. And this baptism is that moment then of transition. And it's a very brief, even a minimalistic record. And it's followed then by this long genealogy, this list of the names of ancestors of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do, God helping us this morning, is to put those two things together, the occasion of the baptism and then the genealogy itself, and to try and summarise certain elements, things that will help to set the scene, because Luke is again bringing us to a point in his history where we're about to, if you like, change gear. We're going to move on now, and there are certain truths that we need to grasp in order to do that. Luke is still writing, remember, in accordance with his stated aim to this man Theophilus. He said in chapter 1 that many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And it seemed good then to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So again, we're looking for the fulfillment of God's word. We're seeing this orderly recording of these events in order that we may know, like Theophilus, with certainty the things in which we have been instructed. And if we've never been instructed in them, that we may come to know them and know them with that same confidence that ought to characterize everybody who is putting their faith in the Jesus who is described for us and offered to us in these pages. So, the first thing we should identify here is Christ's activity. Christ's activity. In verse 21, all the people were being baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Luke makes a connection and a distinction. Everybody is being baptized. And at that time, Jesus himself is also baptized. Now, this is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And one of the key statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and one fact which we all need to grasp and of which we must never lose sight, is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, yes, but though he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. And it is for sin that a sinner needs to repent. It is from sin that a sinner needs to be cleansed. Why then does a man who is without sin, who's been identified for us all the way through as having the Holy Spirit in a particular way, who's been growing in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and men, who is in every place described as without spot or blemish in his soul, why does he need to be baptised with a baptism of repentance for the remission or putting away or forgiveness of sins? I mean, it goes beyond the unnecessary. It becomes even inappropriate. And that, if you look in Matthew's Gospel, is precisely how John the Baptist reacted when he saw the Lord Jesus coming to him. He says, this is the wrong way around. If there's any baptizing to be done here, it ought to be you baptizing me. He's already recognizing that there's something here that on the surface seems out of joint. And yet Christ comes willingly and insistently. He tells John that you should allow these things to be. It ought to be this way, for this is the way that we need to fulfill all righteousness. And so he is baptized. And Luke really skates over that. He was baptized. But he is also praying. Now, without turning to all the instances and without trying to make too much of it in the context, again, understand that it is clear that the Lord Jesus is a man of prayer. I think anybody who reads any one of the Gospels, let alone the Gospels together, will see here a man who is in communion with God by prayer as part of the regular pattern of his life on earth. And yet, very often in the Gospels, you will see that when attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus prays, it is because there is a defining moment of genuine significance. So you'll often find him praying, for example, when he's about to be appointing his disciples. You'll find him praying when the crowds want to take him and make him king. You'll find him praying right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, when everybody wants him to do what they think he should do, and he is determining to do what his Father has told him to do. Now you might say, wouldn't it be a wonder if we could have listened in, if Luke might have recorded how the Lord Jesus was praying. But the point is that he was. And he was praying at this defining moment of massive significance. The point at which he is being baptized. Now, what is baptism? What takes place when someone is being baptized? It is a ritual of identification. That was certainly true with regard to Christian baptism. That when we are baptized, we are identifying with Christ. We're saying that we are buried with him and that we are rising again in him to newness of life. So there's something also of representation. We're declaring that he is our representative. There's communion. There's a declaration of our life in and with him, that what is true for him is true for us. And there's also something of consecration, that we will now live to the praise of the glory of God's grace as those who have this life in Christ. So there are these elements of identification, representation, communion, and consecration. And those elements, although this is the baptism of John, are also in some measure here present as the Lord Jesus is baptized. Now you will know, some of you, that when the prophet Isaiah spoke of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he said he would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would be counted among the sinners. That reference, that verse, is actually quoted by Luke when the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on the cross between the two thieves who were crucified with him. But although that may be a distinct fulfillment of that prophecy, it is also what is happening here when the Lord Jesus is being baptized. When everybody else was being baptized, when all these men and women who heard the preaching of John had heard this call for this distinct and specific repentance, this turning away from their sins and looking in mercy to God for the hope of salvation, so the Lord Jesus comes and he is numbered with the transgressors. He stands with them and he stands among them, these repenters who are seeking mercy. He goes down into the same water of the River Jordan into which they went. And in the same way that John dips them between the waters of the River Jordan, so the Lord Jesus is dipped beneath those waters. Because he is not just standing with them, and he's not just standing among them. He is standing there now for them. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, he is described as the firstborn among many brothers. He is the first and the representative man of his people. And it is at this point that the Lord Jesus officially enters into his work as the representative publicly of those for whom he will die. You'll notice in verse 23 that Luke says Jesus himself began at about 30 years of age. This is the point at which, if you like, the Lord Christ steps publicly, officially, onto the stage of history as the substitute for his people. He is with us. He is among us. And now he steps down into the waters in order to show that he is identifying himself with those for whom he will eventually shed his blood. He's standing there, not as a sinner himself, but as a representative among them. And there's a sense then in which, as the Lord Jesus goes to be baptized, these are the first public steps that he takes toward the cross as the substitute of his people. Now we know that he came into the world to give himself as a sacrifice. We're not saying that it was not true up to this point, but this is, if you like, where he plants the flag. This is where he says, in effect, I am with them and I am for them. This is where Emmanuel, if you will, takes up publicly and officially the responsibility of bearing the sins of his people. That is what is taking place as he prays, as he is baptized. And then you see Christ's divinity. And this is really the central aspect of what Luke is recording here. This divine approval, this divine action is the key element of Luke's record. Because the heaven opens. The very dwelling place of God. Not just that the clouds parted. Luke is communicating to us that God is now dealing directly with earth from heaven. And you will notice that there is a triune participation. The Trinity is here. Father, Son, and Spirit working together. Distinction without separation. The Son of God, the incarnate Son, has come up out of the water and he has just gone down in order to show that he is now going to act for his sinful people. And as he comes up and as he prays, heaven itself, if you like, splits open and there is a gateway made between the world which God made and the world in which, or the realm in which God, the unmade, is established. And the Holy Spirit descends either in the form or the fashion of a dove. What does that mean? Descended in bodily form like a dove. Well, you could see it. That's one thing it means. The Holy Spirit took some kind of form. Was it something like a dove in appearance? Did it descend in something of the graceful or gentle way in which a dove is seen to fly around? Is there something symbolic here of gracefulness or graciousness or gentleness in the image, the symbol that lies, communicates to us this reality? I got a little frustrated with one or two commentaries that would say, the Holy Spirit is typically, the symbol for the Holy Spirit is typically a dove. Well, not until now it wasn't. This is when you see the Holy Spirit in a form like a dove. It may simply be Luke's attempt to capture something of what was taking place. But the symbol is less significant here than the reality. We need to remember that this was visible. This is not just a private spiritual experience. This is a public expression of the Holy Spirit's work with regard to Jesus of Nazareth. In John chapter 1, the Baptist testifies that he also saw the Holy Spirit come down, descending on this Jesus and remaining with him. And that is something that is distinctive at this point. Now, was the Holy Spirit at work with regard to the Lord Jesus before his baptism? Absolutely he was. And Luke has made that clear. So in chapter 1, for example, and verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. In the very formation of his body, the preparation of his humanity, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit was at work to prepare a body for him. And then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we think of the summary of his growing up. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That may be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, verse 52, and in favour with God and men. There are clearly operations of the Holy Spirit taking place with regard to Jesus before this point. So why here? What's so distinctive about this? Why does Luke draw our attention to the fact that in bodily form the Holy Spirit descended in some fashion like a dove upon the Lord Jesus? It is because of what he's doing. It's because of what's taking place as the Lord Christ becomes the official and public representative of his people. In that official capacity, the Holy Spirit is sent down from heaven by the Father to endorse and to equip him for the work that he will do. It is notable, as you read on, for example, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Or in verse 18, when he goes to Nazareth and reads there in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then Luke records another summary in Acts and chapter 10 of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In verse 38, we are told, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." As Christ takes up his mantle, as Christ assumes this public responsibility, the Holy Spirit is given to him, that in his power he might be enabled and equipped for all that is involved in the work that he must do. So the Son is here, coming up out of the water. The Spirit is here, descending from heaven in the form of a dove and resting upon the incarnate Son. And the Father is here. This voice that speaks from the heaven. And it's a voice of identification and a voice of approval. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Notice not, "You have become my beloved Son." There is a fearful error, and some would turn to a passage like this in order to try and prove it, to say in effect that Jesus was not God's Son until this time. This is God saying at this point, "Now you are my Son." That's not what God says. The Father says, "You are my beloved Son. You are my well-beloved." And he directly addresses him. Now Matthew's Gospel, this is my beloved son, there's a note of testimony. Luke records it as direct address to Christ and for all. The Father himself declares the identity of the Son and declares his delight in the activity of the Son. Again, this is language that is rich with Old Testament substance. Remember when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, taking up that formal role. And the Father speaks of him with that language of love and affection. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, there the Son, the one who is begotten of the Father, is identified. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 2, again there's a similar kind of a declaration, and it's picked up later on. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. That's 41 and verse 2. 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's what's happening when the Father gives the Spirit in this way, and when the Father speaks like this concerning his beloved Son. He is beloved in himself. And he is beloved in connection with his work. Notice it is as he has been baptized. And while he is praying in connection with everything that that baptism means, that he stands before us as a son and as a substitute and as a sufferer and as God's servant, his elect one in whom his soul delights, and as our Saviour. And as Jesus embraces his work, so if you like, the Father verbally embraces him. This is good. This is right. This is what you were given to do. Brothers and sisters, that is thrilling and that is comforting for every Christian. There is no tension between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Sometimes you will hear people speak or even hear people pray as if the Father wants to damn people, but the Son wants to save them. The Spirit often sort of gets left out of that transaction. Maybe he doesn't quite know what he wants. Do you see anything of that here? Any opposition? Any tension? No. God of the covenant, changeless, eternal, Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing, agree. Who sent the Son? The Father. Who willingly came? The Son. Who is given now to equip him for the work? The Holy Spirit. Who prepared a body that the eternal Son might live upon earth and accomplish these things? The Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are labouring here together. You can see the distinction. You can see the relation. But there's no separation. Again, remember this man's name. Emmanuel. God with us. And therefore God for us. It's not the Son alone who is for us. The Father is for his people. Those who were chosen in Christ, we read, from before the foundation of the world. The Spirit is for his people. And the Father publicly expresses not just his delight in his Son, but his delight in his Son as he takes up this work. This is my servant. And he is doing what he has been sent to do. This is my chosen one, my representative for all those whom I have chosen in connection with him. and I have put my spirit upon him, so that he may do all that he needs to do. He is my approved agent in this work. Christ's activity is there. Christ's divinity is on display alongside the Father and the Spirit. But also here is Christ's humanity. And some of it is incidental and some of it is direct. Jesus himself began this ministry at about 30 years of age. He'd grown up. There's humanity. There's real life. He was born the way we're born. He matured and developed in many respects the way we mature and develop. And now he's reached 30 years of age. There's no rushing into this work. There's been long and patient preparation. He went back to Nazareth at the age of 12 after that episode in the temple at Jerusalem. He was subject to his parents, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And it's quite likely that both the Lord Jesus and, humanly speaking, his cousin John, they only began their public labours at the age of 30, because that's the time at which the Jewish man was considered, especially with regard to the priesthood, to be ready for the work that was given to do. But whether or not that's Luke's point, this is when the Lord Jesus began. This is when he enters the public sphere in his official capacity. You've had these glimpses of it. You've had the prophecies concerning it. Now he's taking up the work. And in connection with that, Luke records this genealogy. And it's quite a lengthy catalogue of Christ's human ancestors. Now, it's very different from the one that Matthew gives us, that's right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. For one thing, it works in a different direction. Luke starts with Christ and he goes backwards. Matthew starts at the beginning and ends with the Lord Jesus. Why is it different? And why is it here? Well, there are various possibilities as to why it is different. Some suggest that you can trace out, if you like, a distinction between a biological descent and a legal descent. And that either Matthew or Luke, one of them is recording the biological line, and one of them is recording the legal line through which he descends as king. Others suggest that because of the emphasis on Mary, and the fact that as a son of Mary, that the Lord Jesus is physically a descendant of David, and then he's legally a descendant of David with regard to his father Joseph, who is of the house and lineage of David, that this may be Mary's genealogy. And that Joseph is here, and there's a couple of clues in the text to suggest that Joseph's here effectively as the son-in-law of Heli, and then the genealogy rolls back down. I don't have an answer to the question of why it is different, a final answer. I think there are credible answers on both of those sides. But the point is, it's deliberate. Luke didn't just say, I wish I'd got this bit right. It is right. Luke's not confused. Luke hasn't made any mistakes here. He's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so what we need to find out is if Luke's got perfect understanding of everything from the very first, why did he make this particular record? What's the point of Luke recording these particular names? It's an intelligent selection. It certainly assures us that the Lord Jesus is not some Greek demigod. Now, some of you boys and girls, you probably read the stories of people like Hercules or Heracles or some of the other, I'm not sure if Jason was one, but a lot of the Greek heroes were considered to be demigods. They'd had, and again we've made reference to this already because Luke is making clear that that's not what's taking place. The Greek gods were considered sometimes to have relationships with human men and women, and the offspring were some kind of weird, half-divine, half-breed. A human being, but with unusual powers, unusual strength, unusual wisdom, perhaps some magical ability. The Lord Jesus is not another fantastic, in that sense, fantasy demigod. He's got a bloodline. You can trace it all the way down. He is part of the human race. And again, Luke does what, as a good historian, we need him to do. He gives us historical specificity. He tells us the family that the Lord Jesus belonged to. He tells us the tribe that the Lord Jesus belongs to. He tells us the nation that the Lord Jesus belongs to. But he tells us also the race that the Lord Jesus belongs to. And to be very careful with the language of race. How many races are there in this building this morning? One. The human race. That's the point that Luke is trying to emphasize here. He's underscoring the fact that the Lord Jesus belongs to us. He has participated in our humanity. He does belong to us. He does belong with us. And therefore he can stand for us. If he's going to represent us, he needs to be one of us. And that is manifestly the case here. In one sense, this is a tragic line. There's so much sin and misery in this genealogy. And yet, at last, one has stepped forward who brings life. It's a little bit like Genesis chapter 6 in reverse. What's the awful refrain of Genesis chapter 6? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You could almost insert that all the way along this genealogy. These are sinful men who have died. But now there is one who comes to bring life, who stands in the place of sinners, who takes up the responsibility of representing them. And so these threads drawn together, Christ's activity, Christ's divinity, Christ's humanity, are designed to communicate to us this summary statement about Christ's identity. None of these details are incidental. This didn't just happen to be on the page. The Holy Spirit was at work through Luke in order to communicate to us these confirmations of the person in connection with his work. Luke is making sure here that as he shifts into the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we see him filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 4 and verse 1, returning from the Jordan, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As we see him, verse 14, returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. As we see him announcing that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. As we see him now calling his disciples, engaging with the people, preaching and teaching the good news, calling sinners to repentance, offering himself as the object of their faith. It is this man who is doing those things. And Luke wants you to trace the line of descent in the context of his baptism. He wants you to hear the divine testimony about this particular man. Yes, he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. That's what people assumed when they thought about him. And you'll see that referred to elsewhere. But trace the line, says Luke. Look at what God has said. Look at where he comes from, humanly speaking. And Luke wants us perhaps particularly to pick out certain names and to make certain connections. In verse 31, he is the son of David. Remember what was prophesied about him when Gabriel came to Mary. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a fulfillment again of what Isaiah said when he was looking forward to what God would yet do for his people. When he was beginning to think of that servant, that elect one, that sufferer in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. David had been promised that his seed would sit upon his throne forever and forever. Who is the man who gets baptized by John in the waters of the Jordan? Who is the man whom God identifies as his beloved son in whom he is well pleased? He is the son of David, who is about to take his father's throne. Verse 34, he's the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and the son of Jacob. He's a true Israelite. He's more than that, he is true Israel. Again, there's a representative reality here. You can reach all the way back. Remember what Paul says, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Here's another promise of God. Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Who is the man who is baptized in the Jordan as the representative of sinners? It is the son of Abraham. It is the son of Isaac. It is the son of Jacob. Again, the Apostle Paul delights in this when he says in Galatians 3 and verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, the son of David, the true Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed of Abraham, the son of Adam. He is our flesh and blood. He is truly one of us. There was a first Adam, and in him all died. And there is a last Adam, and in him all are made alive. Who is the man who stands among sinful creatures? It's the last Adam. And he is a representative for us because he is one of us. So that those who have borne the image of the earthly man may in due time bear the image of the heavenly man. And he's the Son of God. In every sense, he is the true image bearer. He is the son over his father's household. He is the head of his people. In him, the tribes of Adam may boast more pleasures and blessings than their father lost. He is the eternally beloved son who was in the bosom of the father. And yet he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who's coming up out of the water? It's the man Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took flesh and blood, who came as a servant in order to save his people from their sins. You boys and girls, if you've been doing the catechism, how many natures? How many natures are in Jesus Christ? Two. How many people are here? One. Two natures, one person, forever. And Luke is pushing that home. Who is this Jesus? Who's the one who receives the approving and the equipping of the Father and the Spirit as he comes up out of the waters where he has just stood with and among and on behalf of repenters? He is the Son of David, long promised. He is the seed of Abraham, who was given for blessing. He is a son of Adam. He's one of us. And he's the Son of God, come for salvation. And he stands here at this key moment as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners. He's set before us as this elect one in whom the soul of God delights, the suffering servant and the sin-bearing substitute. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us and he is God for us. He is our Adam. He is our saving head. He is our sin-bearing saviour. And only this Jesus can save you. Theophilus, says Luke, do you know him? Not a Jesus of human imagination. Not a fantasy Jesus. Not a Jesus who wasn't God, but became something God-like or God-ish. Not a Jesus who was God, but never really became man. But the God-man. The eternal Son, taking flesh and blood, two distinct natures, one person, forever, for salvation. Luke says, Theophilus, and Luke says to you, do you know who he is? And do you see what he does? Because this is the Jesus who saves. He is the principal actor in the great drama of salvation which follows. And unless you know who he is, and unless you believe who he is, unless you see this identity worked out in his activity, then the activity counts for nothing. Because if he's not the son of David, if he's not the seed of Abraham, if he's not the son of Adam, if he's not the son of God, then he is not what you need and he cannot do what you need him to do. Do you see him embraced by his Father as he embraces his work? Do you see him equipped by the Holy Spirit for everything that will follow? Do you see the divine stamp of approval upon him as Messiah, the Anointed One, steps onto the public stage of history in order to accomplish redemption for his people? This is the Jesus sinners like us need. If he is not your Jesus, then you are still in your sins. If you have any other Jesus, then you are still in your sins. You need the Son of God come in the flesh, and you need to take him as God himself reveals him, equips him, delights in him. You need to trust him. why Luke connects it here with these repenters. What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? Leave your sins behind and look for him who is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Perhaps it wasn't what they were expecting. Perhaps it's not quite what you would have been expecting. Perhaps it's not entirely what you're wanting. Because when the king comes, remember, John compresses the whole of his ministry into that one statement. When the king comes, he doesn't come in his exaltation, but he comes in humiliation. He comes as one of us, and he stands with us, and he stands for us. And that is the Saviour that repenting sinners need. And it is the Saviour that you may have if you trust in him today. Amen. Lord Christ, a servant's form you did assume and sustain, and with delight the law obeyed, in every part doing what was pleasing in your Father's sight. You came to suffer and to die in the place of the ungodly. And you, our Father, were pleased when your Son did these things. You smiled upon him. You declared to him and to us that he was your beloved Son. And in doing these things, you were well pleased with him. It was your design from before the foundation of the world. It was the fulfilling of your eternal plan. And you gave the Holy Spirit, whose name we also praise, that he might sustain and equip our Saviour in the carrying out of his ministry to us and for us. We thank you for such matchless love, the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. We thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for the clarity of his identification as the one who stands as our substitute, who is eternally God and yet becomes man, in those two distinct natures but one person, the person of our Jesus, our Christ, our Messiah, to suffer and to die, that we might be delivered. We praise you, great and gracious God, in his name. Amen. Amen.